That is a great worldview song. Whether you realize that or not, you were just declaring what is the basis for your outlook on life. It doesn't matter what storms are coming or what hits us unexpectedly. We know that God's in control. Pastor Zach does put themes together that way. I probably should say, given the section of Scripture we're in today with 1 Samuel 17, and we're marching through with our faith in faithless times, this story that's recorded in here, really we should be singing a completely different song. Let's see if we switch the slides over, please. There they go. Like, only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. That is the song that my three-year-old grandson runs around the house singing lots of times. I've caught glimpses of it on a cute video thing that my kids have sent me along the way. And I'm thinking, at 3 years old, he is learning that song, and of course, he loves the round and round and round and collapsing on the floor when the giant falls down. And we've got that together. It just seems fitting that when we are thinking about the importance of worldview attention, that we're looking towards what is it that worked in David's life that way. It is well known to most of us. In fact, out of those 58 verses in this chapter, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, I am assuming that a large number of us have the basic storyline down, so I'm not going to go verse by verse by verse recounting what is already familiar. Even if you did not grow up in the church, you will have had some reference point to this David and Goliath kind of scenario. In fact, here are some things. We got five stones that David took. Look at these five powerful lessons for success. And one is, be bigger than your fears. Don't settle for things as they are. And don't look at things just out of a fearful kind of thing. You've got to rise above that. Get your head out of that area and be ready for action. Here's another one that comes up. Size doesn't matter. Action does. David was a little guy. And is that what held him back? No, not at all. He jumped in spite of the fact that he was outsized that way. And your key to doing this is just act as though it's impossible for you to fail. How about this one? Number three, make use of what you already have. David had a sling. He also had a staff. He didn't have the armor of Saul or the weaponry of even Goliath. So you've got that. Here's another one. Believe it's possible. You've got to believe more in yourself than the fear of the obstacle that's there. If you don't, you're going to continue to quit on yourself. You just got to charge ahead in that. Finally, don't underestimate your capabilities. You are capable of much more than you believe. And David had lots of self-confidence. Now, can I just stop for a second? Some of you are saying, well, man, I don't know that I ever would have looked at the story of David and Goliath from that vantage point. I don't know that I would have picked out those five powerful life lessons from the text. And if you are in that camp, I'm saying, well, that's just great. Because I don't think any of those are true to the text at all. That's illustrative of what happens to us as we take something from the Bible and kind of put our spin on it. How are we going to handle this kind of storyline, and what is in it that connects to my life that will help me? And so is the story about just go face your giants. And for the kid, he's thinking about the neighborhood bully down the street. And for the employee that's got a tough environment at work, you just got to face up to the ones that are making life miserable for you. And if by all means you're struggling with confidence and you're feeling poorly about yourself, you just got to realize that that's not. And we invent giants everywhere so we could be urging each other to attack our giants of getting control over the food we eat, or the amount of weight we want to lose, or it's the recurring problem with anger. I've got to get my handle on that, and I've got to put that down. Maybe it's my addiction to porn. I've got to get rid of that kind of thing. It can be any number of things because we invent things. We're driven by fear over people, over circumstances that way. So I would just as soon have you set that aside. Don't go there. By all means, David had faith. Phenomenal faith. But the story isn't about David. I'd ask you, what was David's faith in? What was the focus of his faith? We can read the account. We can review the story. I would like you to think about it from that vantage point. There are a lot of unique things in this account. Do you know that this is the longest narrative about David in a single battle that's recorded in Scripture? And it's written in such a way that there are all kinds of little dialogue references in there, quotations from this person or that person, and we've got Jesse, and we've got Saul, and we've got David, and we've got Goliath, we've got the men of Israel, and we've got Eliab, and there's 22 different specific quotations in there. That's not normally given in Scripture. And then you get a host of details in this story. Jesse tells his son, you take these items to the commander. Why are we bothered with the details about the size of the grain basket that's coming? Why do we need to know the number of cheeses or the number of loaves of bread? And then we get into the whole story about this champion, the Philistine, Goliath of Gath, and the description in there. We're told how tall he is. We're told what kind of armor he has on, how much it weighs. That breastplate section, 125 pounds. The height of this guy, 9 feet 9 inches. Why are we told about what covered his legs? They were meant for show, probably, more than agility. Why are we given the fact that his spearhead weighed more than 15 pounds? Now, just think about that. Those of you that have picked up a 10-pound bag of potatoes at the grocery store, grab a 5-pound bag, and now try to throw those. The size is there. Probably more for intimidation than anything else. We're given all those details, and they're worth noting in there because this story is pretty impressive. But could it be the reason we're given all those details is because we're given an object lesson from the theology that was in the previous chapter? Do you remember Samuel coming to Jesse's house and he says, all right, let's take a look at your sons. And he thought as soon as he saw Eliab, the oldest one, this has got to be it. High stature, good presence, conducts himself well. This has got to be the choice. Nope, that's not it. And we get all the way through there, and then Samuel says, do you have any more sons? Oh, yeah, the smallest one. But he's out in the fields. Go get him. God's point, I'm looking for the heart of an individual, not his stature. But we're given these things, aren't we? And lest you struggle, 9 feet, 9 inches is stinking tall. There's no way around it. So, to give you a visual, I got right there this little symbol on our speaker, and probably if you're back more than 15 rows, you can't see it anyway. But just look at the bottom of that speaker to the floor is 9 feet, 9 inches. You got a visual? Now, the average Jewish man between 5'7 and 5'9 people that keep track of such things research that. That means there's exceptions to it, but generally speaking that way. So let's go back, because we know that David was not yet old enough to serve. Three of Jesse's boys were in the army. They're mentioned by name in the account. But he was younger than 20. That was the age at which they were put into military service if the king wanted them. The three older boys were there. David was the smallest. So, a 15, 16-year-old boy, probably. 5'7", 124 pounds, maybe by the time he hit 16, average would be 134 pounds. Why do I even care about that? The scripture says that the very armament that Goliath had was 125 pounds. This boy weighed as much as the breastplate section. And that's where the similar... See, I'm close to that average height for a Jewish guy, but you'd have to slim me down quite a bit to get to 125 pounds. But you look at the size difference. You just think about that as we work through this story, because you're going to hear about a worldview that David operated from that is unlike the other pieces that were there in that section. And this voice of faith that he had showed up as soon as he starts speaking. His worldview is revealed in his words. Now, the reason why I say as soon as he starts speaking, we saw David previously, but we never heard from him. There's nothing in Scripture at the whole account with his anointing that David said anything. Even here, you can find David showing up as the son of Jesse on this little mission from dad, saying, take this stuff to the commander, but we don't have any words from him. We have to work our way through the chapter until we get to this spot in verse 26, and then David says something that's recorded in Scripture. In verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? His opening statement in Scripture is theologically oriented. Why does David declare that? His worldview makes it. He's trying to help his fellow Israelites, saying, wait, doesn't the reality of a living God change something in here? Doesn't it make a difference in all of this? Because this champion, Goliath of Gath, had come out for 40 days straight, morning and evening. I'm waiting. The Philistines used a system at different times of representative battles. You pick your best man, we'll pick our best man. Saves a whole lot of fighting and bloodshed and everything else. And that was how he got the designation for being a champion. And then you look at this artist depiction of it, and the artist is trying to capture the scale of Goliath next to the boy David and even the rest of the soldiers there. There was an intimidation factor that was just over the top. A living God gives a whole new view to things, doesn't it? And so he declares right out of the gate, this guy is defying the living God. You think Goliath is invincible, and I'm saying God is invincible in this. Now, I don't think for a moment that we should just claim this living God principle and slap it on every problem that we come, and somehow it's going to go away. It doesn't. But the worldview is what I'm going after here. What did he do? And the thing is that his worldview was very different than anybody else's there. The reason I know that is by the same obvious things. What do? They cower in fear. No one's going out there. No one's raising the banner. What we have up to this point is kind of a godless orientation in the unfolding of the storyline. What do I mean by godless? God's not an issue. they're describing the scenes. Okay, we got the Philistine army on one side, and we got the Israelite army on the other side. And there's this dried up area, the valley in between, maybe a riverbed that was dry at this point. And we have Goliath coming down every day for 40 days, morning and night, and we've got all of that done. But nobody's talking about God. No, I'm not going today. Are you going today? No. What do you think, I'm nuts? I get creamed. I got no chance against that. I don't know what we're going to do. That's what was there until David shows up and makes that statement. The words and the actions by the others are so obvious. And so what I'd like us to think through is this principle. If others that we're around day in and day out, whether we're working with them or they're in our neighborhoods or in our families, whatever, if they hear our words regarding our circumstances, whatever troubles we have, what would they conclude about our living God? What do you gripe and complain about? What captures your attention? Say, I don't know how we're going to get through this. Life is in a blender. I don't know what the next step is going to be like. If that's what's communicated and that's all that's communicated, somebody's going to say, but, I get it. Your God is there at church with you on Sunday, and you can sing when you're with the rest of the people that think like this, but it really doesn't translate into the day-to-day stuff, not the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday stuff. Or, God's good for worship, but really life is just hard, and so God is compartmentalized. He is only active in certain spots at certain times. They'll draw conclusions about your living God that may not be what you want. Listen to yourself. When your engine blows up, or you have an accident and you've got to replace the vehicle, or you get the report we just sang about, the doctor says you only got a few months to live. Where's the confidence? David had something going on in his world that said, oh man, the circumstances that I'm in don't matter at all. We move from that to this vitality of faith. What do I mean by that? It's how is faith just showcased in that way, the strength of it, the energy that comes in. And I'd say that it showed up in several specific ways. And the first one's with his brother, Eliab. And the account is rather direct. Verse 28, when Eliab, his eldest brother, heard, he spoke to the men, Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. All right, so much for the whole blood is thicker than water. This isn't just any Israelite that's challenging him. It's his brother. His brother gets right in his face and said, what are you doing here? There's a contempt for his brother. And then he goes further and says, at a demeaning quality surfaces, hey, your job is to go take care of those few sheep. Not even given credit for whatever the responsibilities are. Go play with the sheep. Go take care of the animals. There's only a few of them anyway. You don't belong here. And then he gets judgmental. He says, I know what's going on in your heart. You have no business being here. Your heart's messed up. Your motivation's wrong. All of this. And this is coming from his brother. And what does he do? He said, what? I can't even speak. I'm speaking about someone who's defying the armies of the living God. And he turns and cannot even speak. And that happens. And then they finally get him in front of Saul. And what does he do when he's talking with Saul? Well, there's a correction that goes on here. They take him to Saul. Saul said to David in verse 33, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there a lion came or a bear and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears." Plural. Lions and bears. "And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." There he's back on that same worldview thing. Don't you see? You can't challenge God. That not the Lord of hosts here. "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And so David said, "All right." Or excuse me, Saul said, "All right, you can go." He corrects the mindset there. The third one where you see this vitality coming to the surface is when he was ridiculed by Goliath. You know, that happens down towards the 43-44. He said, "You know what? You are a puny kid. Am I like a wild dog you come poking at me with your stick, your staff?" He had disdain for him. He had contempt for him. And then he said, "You know what? I'm going to use you for bird feed. There isn't going to be enough left of you for much of a meal, but the birds might get something, beasts of the field." And David says, No. "You don't understand. This isn't about me. You are taking on the Lord of hosts, the armies of the God of Israel." And you find this confidence going on. And what happens here is in these moments where he is face to face with a giant, he's going back to what he learned about God in other settings. Circumstances may vary, but God is the same whether you're in front of sheep or in front of a giant. Whether you're in something you can handle, maybe a little scary, or something that looks totally like you're outclassed. And David knew that. Let's move on from the vitality of faith to the victory. I say move on. This section's rather interesting because there's more text given to David's words, Goliath's words, than the actual battle scene. I mean, the knockout came in the proverbial first round. But we find the interchange going here about what is it that's being said. And you see the author, the writer of this section, trying to say, "Do you realize Goliath is imposing this?" And David was out there by himself. By himself. Philistine, this is verse 41. The Philistine, that's the designation for him in this section, moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. And then in verse 43, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Then verse 44, the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds." Man. You find the imposing presence. You find the bottom line that David is being cursed by his enemy, saying, "You aren't worth my time and energy." Now, just step into his sandals for a moment, can you? See, we got the 2020 hindsight separated by 2,000 plus years. And we know the end of the story, and we say, "Go, David. Way to go." Look at the visual again. How big that is, how small David was. That was intimidating. I don't care who you are. I know what happens to Wisconsin deer hunters when they get next to a monster buck during hunting season. It's more pronounced for archery hunters from what I understand. I can't speak from experience. You pull back and you're holding it, but something's going on in your body. It's called adrenaline. And they got weights on the and the bow to help steady your hand. I know what it's like when you see a buck coming in rifle season. And what seems like an easy thing when there's no deer in sight to hold that steady suddenly becomes more of a challenge because adrenaline kicks in. So we got this kid right there who steadied his hand with a sling. I think God did that for him, but don't mistake that steady hand, the end result, for being, well, this was no big deal to David either. Can you imagine what his heart was doing at that very moment? No one else was with him. And the bottom line, David declares this: God saves through the weakness of his servants. Verse 46 put it this way. The Lord saves not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I love the fact that his wording in here, he tells Goliath, I am going to take your head off. Let's do the inventory again. What armaments did he have? Oh, the sling and a staff. Not a very good threat to make to someone. I'm going to cut your head off. He didn't have anything. No Swiss Army knife would do that job. So he already knew, however this was going down, the only sword that would be there was Goliath's. This contrast between the strength opposing side of Goliath and David's vulnerability is building. His brother says, you're a pain in the neck. Would you just take off out of here? And Saul says, you're just a kid. You haven't been battle tested. What are you thinking? And Goliath said, you are so puny, you aren't even worth the energy it's going to take. And you see the layering down of the weakness of David, and yet the story shines through that. He doesn't possess the right equipment to do the job that he said he's going to do, and taking off his head. Let's move on to the vision of faith. He recognized when God's honor was at stake. You watch the contrast between Goliath just ridiculing the God of Israel and David's confident voice saying, you will not be able to stand when you defy the Lord of hosts. I don't want us to ever reduce this story to one of David's bravery. You can talk about David's weakness. You can talk about David's faith. It's showcasing that God steps in through our weakness. God is adequate in the midst of his weakness. So David tells all of Israel, Yahweh's reputation is at stake. Doesn't anyone else care to raise the flag on that? It matters to me, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing here. It matters. So the question then becomes one for us. So do we care when God's honor is at stake? Oh, we don't have the colorful setting that's in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, but here's what it looks like in our world. When somebody, a coworker decides, or a fellow student decides that they're going to use God as a punctuation to their sentences, does it even go off on our radar? The disrespect, the dishonor? Does it go off when we're deciding what movies we're going to watch or stream or watch on TV, what shows we'll laugh at? When the values that are clearly outlined by God in his word are not accepted, embraced, or represented at all, do we just kind of passively absorb them and say, you know what, that's just difference. They don't know Jesus, so what do you expect? What else can we do? We got to watch something. It happens in a lot of different ways. Do you know it even happens within a church setting, whether it's a pastor or even a fellow church member? You talk to a brother or sister, someone who isn't walking in a way, and you try to bring the truth of the gospel, and they can quickly say, you don't understand. You're out of touch. You don't know what it's like in my situation. Because then you wouldn't be so hard on this truth of God's word and his honor. And then they cut off contact that way. I believe that David's conclusion is, it's worth the risk. I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but I do know God's honor must be defended that way. One of the things that God has been using in my life in the last couple of weeks here has been these accounts from around the globe. In addition to the ones that you've seen in our services here, reminding us to pray for brothers and sisters that are in environments that are less than friendly to the gospel. I want to relay a story recorded by a missionary named Nick Ripken. And as he served with his family in a tough mission spot, he determined, I'm going to go around and talk to our brothers and sisters wherever I can get into these persecuted areas. And so he did get into Russia, and he got into Somalia, and he got into Indonesia. He got into a lot of different places, including China. And he was talking to them about the fact that they do not have the freedom to share their gospel, the story of the gospel. And they said, just a minute. Well, we've got complete freedom. We've got complete freedom to share our faith. And he said, I remember just trying to get my mind, wait a minute, I know better. No, you don't. I've just heard stories of what's happened to you because you've been imprisoned or tortured or those in your family. I said, oh yeah, those have happened. Well, what do you mean you've got complete freedom? And they said, don't you understand? No one can ever take your freedom away to share your faith. Oh, they can pass laws that say you'll be persecuted if you do, but that doesn't take away your freedom. We get imprisoned. We call it seminary. How many degrees do you want? And this missionary was just caught dead in the tracks, and so was I. Because they say, no. And the stories could make you cry. A man writing down verses on a piece of paper and a bit of charcoal, and he puts them on the top of his cell as a testimony to his confidence in God and his word. The guards come in and see that, they read what's on there, and they beat him. He finds another way to do this. Praise to God. He's in a cell. They come back and they see it and they beat him again. They bring in someone to depict his wife, dressed in her clothes, and drag him past his cell, torture her, and kill her. He is thinking, God, I can't take this. He finds out later it was somebody else dressed up to make him suffer. A lady did die, but it wasn't his wife. He finds a piece of paper and a pencil, feeling this is God's gift to him. He goes back to his cell, starts writing down the verses. Lord, you're worth it. And they come back, and they are so angry. The poll, 15 minutes, you're going to be dead. All he had to do was quit posting those things. Oh, I have the freedom to worship. I've got the freedom to speak for the cause of Christ because it's worth it. I'll tell you what, I hear those stories like that and I am humbled. I feel like a spiritual pygmy. Because what we do in our culture is say, well, we'll pick our spots. Or we'll wait for the right time where I can get a word in for the cause of Christ, and we'll wait. And David created his platform. He saw what was going around, and he chose to speak. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying we set aside speaking the truth in love. Speak with compassion. Speak with a concern for the listener, not just to beat them up with a Bible verse. My challenge is David's conclusion, God is worth any personal cost to me, is what I want us to wrestle with. There should be one more point on here. Our time is gone. It'd be the call to faith. See, this whole message really lays at the feet of all of us that name the name of Christ. But I also know that whether in this auditorium setting or even by extension through our internet viewing, there will be people that are piecing together what the gospel really means. And Warren Wiersbe had laid aside the life of David and the life of Christ, and he made some wonderful comparisons just to get us to think about it. He said, David means beloved. Christ is the beloved of God. Both David and Jesus were born in Bethlehem. Both David and Jesus faced rejection by their brothers. Both David and Jesus were commissioned by the Father to accomplish a task at his bidding, Jesse and then God the Father. And while David stood against Goliath victoriously, Jesus stood against Satan and the forces of evil to pay the penalty for our sin. I share that because the call to faith is concrete. It's just as real in its offer as the story of David and Goliath. So if you have not trusted Christ, young boy or girl that's here, maybe you've grown up in a setting where you hear these stories. They're true. The invitation is there. I trust that as you move through this week, you'll be able to see God's hand of opportunity, that you'll seize it when it comes, that you will be looking at your circumstances differently and saying, this is what a living God brings to my circumstances. I want the world to know that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you have been so gracious to us. I thank you for what we can glean from David's confidence, but honestly, Father, it's not about his confidence. It's about you. You are worthy of our allegiance. You are worthy of our obedience. I'd ask that you would make us collectively more bold in our willingness to raise the banner of Christ to people who desperately need to see it. We ask, too, that the gospel message, turning from sin to you, is clear for the listeners today, that you would accomplish what you intend to accomplish with it in their lives. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.